First Kings chapter 14, and today we want to look at this topic, foxhole faith or foxhole religion. It's a strange title, maybe you've never heard of it before, and it comes from the military, this term, foxhole religion or foxhole faith, because what happens during a war is that soldiers will bury themselves in the ground to protect them from sniper gunfire. And then they will bury the hole like a fox, and the soldiers call that the foxhole. During the First World War, the term foxhole religion became famous because many soldiers going to face the enemy and potentially death would become very interested in religion when they got into the foxhole, when they really began to fear the prospect of losing their lives. And many of them began to cry to God for mercy and for protection. One army chaplain famously made the statement, "There are no atheists in a foxhole. Everybody is looking for God." Very interested to read just last week that in the U.S. Army, when they did a survey of religions, less than a fraction of 1% of the soldiers who go to war list themselves as being atheists. 0.55%. Tiny, tiny fraction. And it's often the case when a person faces a crisis, they turn to God. They get foxhole religion, foxhole faith. And Jeroboam, the man in this story, has foxhole faith. He always looks for God whenever he's in trouble. Now, Jeroboam, we learned last time, was from the tribe of Ephraim. You'll see on the map that's put on the screen. He inherited the northern kingdom. God gave it to him of the 10 tribes. And Jeroboam was from the leading tribe, the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites were the largest of the northern tribes. They were the sons of Joseph, the descendants of Joseph. And they were a very proud and ambitious tribe. Joshua was from them. Samuel the prophet was an Ephraimite. And they fancied themselves as being a great tribe and the leading tribe. And they were always rivaling the tribe of Judah for leadership. Now, Jeroboam was no insignificant person. He was from Ephraim, the great tribe. And the Bible tells us he was a mighty man of valor in 1 Kings chapter 11. He was a great individual, charismatic, great ability, cunning, a man of leadership skills, unlike Rehoboam, who was a weak, pathetic individual. And Jeroboam was a very shrewd and wise man. And because he was so, he had such great ability, King Solomon, the wisest of all fallen men, picked out Jeroboam to become one of his leading rulers during the reign of Solomon. And because of Solomon's sin, God sent this prophet, Ahijah. And Ahijah came to Jeroboam and told him, "God is going to make you king over the northern tribes, and you're going to take over this northern territory." We know how Solomon reacted in anger, jealousy, and tried to murder him. But God protected Jeroboam from him. Jeroboam grew up and became not just a leading man in the nation, but eventually he became the king of this northern 10 tribes. And you can see from the map, he got the largest piece of territory. He got the greatest GDP share, the greatest number of people. Sometimes we think of this divided kingdom as a very small, insignificant kingdom. But remember this, Solomon was the richest man on the earth. His kingdom was the greatest on the earth. In fact, it was more than a kingdom, it was an empire. And trade flowed from all over the world into Solomon's kingdom. Other nations paid tax, tribute to him because of his power and his strength and his prominence. So when Jeroboam inherited this kingdom, God gave it to him. He took over one of the wealthiest, most powerful, and most talented nations on the earth. God gave him so much. And then God promised him in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 38 that if Jeroboam would follow the Lord, God would give him not just a kingdom, not just a great kingdom. God would give him a dynasty like King David's dynasty that would go on many generations. And we discover at the end of this section that Jeroboam reigned for 22 years, not 2 years, not a few months, but 22 years over this great, powerful kingdom. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that intelligence and opportunity and privilege and time is not enough to walk with God. God can give you all of those things, and yet you can do stupid things, foolish things. The wisest, most capable people can do the most foolish things. And we should never make the mistake of assuming because someone has a high IQ or a big bank balance or many years on this earth or power or position that somehow that equates to spiritual ability and spirituality. Now, verse 1 tells us of chapter 14 that Jeroboam has a son, ironically called Abijah. Ab, you'll know, is the Hebrew word for father. Jah, like Elijah, is the contraction of the word Jehovah. So the name of his son, his firstborn son, Abijah, means Jehovah is my father, or my father is Jehovah. A great name. And the son seemed to live up to it because we're told in verse 13 that God says he found some good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam, in the son. According to the Jewish Talmud, this son went down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He had an interest in spiritual things. Sometimes we talk about every family having a black sheep. Well, in Jeroboam's case, it was the opposite. His family had one white sheep, and the rest were black sheep. And this is the son, Abijah, whose name means Jehovah is my father. And this young boy, he may be a teenager. The Hebrew word doesn't really allow for him to be a child or a teenager or just a young man. He got very sick. And because he's now in the crisis, what does Jeroboam do? Verse 2. He says to his wife, he doesn't go himself because he's too proud to admit openly he needs God, to admit that all of his talent and his wealth and his power and his GDP means he must humble himself before the Lord. So he sends his wife to the prophet Ahijah. Now, why does he send him to Ahijah? Because Jeroboam knows Ahijah is in touch with the future, because it was Ahijah who predicted he would become the king all those years before, during the life of Solomon. And Jeroboam knows deep down that Ahijah knows God and he's in touch with God. But he doesn't want to admit publicly that he's in a corner. Doesn't want anybody to find out. So he says to his wife, you go. And when you go, disguise yourself. And you know, there's a lot of people like that. They want to hide from God. They want to hide from others that they need God. And they're playing games. And of course, it's not going to work, because God sees through the mask. Sometimes when I come home from this church at this period of time, I say to my wife, did you see so-and-so today? And she said, no. And then she said to me, did you see so-and-so? And I say, no, I hardly see anybody, because with these masks on, it's very difficult to recognize anybody. Especially if they're a few seats away, you just see eyes, don't you? And dark hair. Well, you may not see anybody here today that you recognize. You may think no one sees through you behind your mask. But God says, I see. I see you. I not only know you, I know who you are. I read your heart. I read your mind. I see your thoughts. I hear your words. Not just in the church, but in the home, in the workplace. And so many of us are trying to hide so much. But no matter what disguise we put on, God sees through it. And old Ahijah may be blind, but he's not spiritually blind. Because before Jeroboam's wife makes her way up to Shiloh, where he is, you'll see it on the map, before she even arrives at his house, God says to him, Ahijah, Jeroboam's wife's coming to see you. And she's going to pretend she's another person. And I want you to deliver a message to her from me and to Jeroboam. Now, here's the irony in the story. Jeroboam thinks he is sending his wife to find out a message, when in fact God is sending a message to him from Ahijah. Now, old Ahijah may be old and blind, but he's in touch with God. Maybe there's someone here this morning, and you're getting old or older, and you think God can't use you because of the limitations, physical limitations on your life. Well, Ahijah shows you and I that God can use anyone, no matter who you are, no matter what circumstance you are. He can use you just to say a word for him, maybe to a visitor, to a relative, to a neighbor. And as this man turns up, or this woman turns up, Ahijah recognizes her and he calls her out and he says to her, verse 6, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Imagine the shock. She's coming in with her mask on to this house with this blind guy, maybe with a wig on to disguise who she is, and a hat. And as she comes through the door, he says, come in, Jeroboam's wife. Whoa. And then he says to her, why feignest thou? Well, why do you pretend to be someone else? You think God can't see you? Now, you would think that this would waken this woman up. And if this doesn't waken her up spiritually, what he's about to tell her should waken her up. But sad to say, it doesn't. By the end of this story, when she receives this terrible news from Ahijah that her son's going to die, that her husband's going to die, that all of her sons will be put to death in a terrible way, and that her husband's legacy and dynasty will be torn to pieces by God, you think, after hearing all those things, that this woman would fall on her knees in repentance, cry unto God for help. But she doesn't. She just gets up and goes home, totally unmoved, totally unconcerned about the judgment of God. Now, Ahijah tells her three things about her husband and her husband's kingdom and her husband's family. The first thing he tells her is that God is angry. In verse 7, he tells her, I exalted thee. God says this, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people. He says, God says, I give you everything, Ahijah, or Jeroboam, free of charge. And as I said earlier, it was not an insignificant kingdom. He got the most fertile portion. He got the greatest number of people. He got a kingdom that was the wealthiest on the earth. It was like being handed Switzerland free of charge, or Singapore, or a country like that, full of money, full of wealth, full of opportunity, given to Jeroboam, without him having to fire a bow or an arrow or fire a shot in anger, given to him by the Lord. And God says there's three things is going to happen to you, Jeroboam, because of your sin. Number one, your sin will destroy your legacy. Jeroboam was very afraid of the southern kingdom of Judah, particularly of the descendants of King David. That was his rival. And God says to Jeroboam, listen, your legacy is going to be obliterated. I'm going to come and tear it all away. I'm going to devastate your name. And this is going to be a disaster for you, Jeroboam, personally, and your family. Every son of Jeroboam will die a violent death. Every son of Jeroboam will not be buried in a grave, a sign and a mark of great dishonor, a curse by God in that society. But then God says, not only would I destroy his legacy, but God says, I'm going to destroy your family. Because in verse 12, he says, arise thou therefore and get thee to thine house, he tells the wife of Jeroboam, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. Your son will die. Your firstborn son will die. The only good son that you have will die. Now, God saw something in this son that God wanted to take this son out of the world, because it says in verse 13, because in him, that's Abijah, there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Here's something very interesting, and I say this in passing, because I imagine it would apply to a number of people here. An early death can sometimes be a sign of God's mercy rather than God's judgment. I know there are families who have lost young people from their family. Maybe a child miscarried in the womb. Maybe the child died early in life. Or maybe they died prematurely as they grew up. And some foolish Christians interpret that as they look at an individual like that and they say, look, there's the judgment of God on that person, on that family. Well, here's a classic example here. Where, yes, it's a judgment on Jeroboam, the death of his son, but it's not a judgment on the son. Sometimes God will take the son or the daughter out of this world because of mercy, to protect them from greater problems and sin and difficulties down the line. Because if Jeroboam's son, Abijah, had lived, he would have died in disgrace and dishonor, like all the other sons of Jeroboam. And by removing this son out of this world prematurely, we would say, God was showing actually mercy to this particular son. And Jeroboam's son is now going to be mourned. He's going to be missed. He's going to be buried in honor, not dishonor, unlike Jeroboam and his family. And his name is recorded in Scripture for all of us to read centuries later as being a son who died in honor, not dishonor, like his father. But then the third thing you'll discover in God's judgment on Jeroboam is God will judge the nation that Jeroboam ruled over. His sin will damage not just his legacy in terms of his dynasty and reputation, not just his family directly, but also his nation. Notice what it says in verse 15. For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. And he shall root up Israel out of this good land, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because, see the connection, of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. God says in this final word from this prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam and his family that not only will you suffer personally, not only will your family suffer personally, but your nation is going to suffer because of you, Jeroboam. And your name will stink through the centuries because of what you've done to this nation. And God says, I'm going to take this nation and I'm going to tear them out, root them up, all the cities, all the palaces that you built, Jeroboam, they're all going to be taken down, all going to be destroyed. And that nation that you're so proud of, that you rule over, you boast in, it's all going to be removed, Jeroboam. And if you go to the land of Israel today, there's nothing left of Jeroboam's legacy, is there? You never run into a Jew and you say, well, what's your name? Oh, my name's Jeroboam. No one wants to call their son after this man. He's not just famous, he's infamous. The word infamous comes from the word infamy, meaning he has a wicked connotation or reputation associated with his name. And two things is now going to happen to the nation for the next 200 odd years. Number one, there's going to be instability. There's going to be assassinations, murder. One dynasty will be replaced by another. Every king will be evil. Every ruler will be evil in the nation of Israel, in the kingdom of Israel, ruled over by Jeroboam. And for the next generations, few generations, until the Assyrian exile, the kingdom of the north, sometimes called the kingdom of Israel, it will be marked by great instability, great insecurity, great turmoil. We look around the world today, and there are certain countries, aren't there, that are particularly marked by instability and turmoil. We think right now of the United States. What turmoil, what division there is within that nation. And that's what the kingdom of Israel was going to be like. Just constant warfare, constant upheaval, constant trouble, rioting and fighting and murder and bloodshed. God said this is going to mark this territory. And then it's going to culminate in the second thing, by in the end it's going to be destroyed. And they will be taken off into exile. And in 722 BC, we know the story. The Assyrians came in and cruelly ripped the nation of Israel from its roots and scattered them. And the Assyrian people were infamous in history, not for the wisdom like the Greeks. If you were to say, well, what's the Greek Empire famous for? We say, well, the Greeks are famous because of their wisdom, their poetry, their philosophy, their sculptures. Well, what were the Babylonians famous for? Their great architecture, the wisdom and leadership of men like Nebuchadnezzar. But if you examine history, if you know your history and the history of civilizations, you will learn that the Assyrians, the second great empire of the world after the Egyptians, they were infamous not for their wisdom, not for their natural talents, but they were infamous for their brutality and their cruelty and their ruthlessness. For example, the Assyrians invented 1,500 ways to kill a man. One of their most infamous ways of torture was to take the skin of a human being without killing the person with a knife and leave the person to die in utter agony. Often when they conquered a city, they would take the king and the rulers of the city and drive hooks through their nose and tie a rope and pull them like animals from their city all the way to the Assyrian capitals to parade them. God says to Jeroboam and his people, the result of your sin is that you are going to be destroyed by a terrible enemy, the Assyrians. So what does that tell us? It tells us that our sin can affect not just us and our reputation, but our sin can influence others and affect others, affect our families, and affect those around us. Well, what will Jeroboam's wife do? Verse 17. You would think that having heard such terrible news from a man she knows who's in touch with God, a man who has been proven to know the future, you would think that that would shake her up, wouldn't you? And she was told that as soon as your feet touch the door of your house, your son will die. You'd think she'd walk home very slowly, wouldn't you? You'd think she would get on her knees and say, is there not a window of mercy? Is there not a way that God can show grace and mercy to my family, particularly to my son? But instead, what do we read? Verse 17. And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed. She just went home, totally unmoved. Maybe a little bit perturbed, but not too shaken up. It's not her problem. I mean, if the son dies, he dies. Doesn't say she dies. And you get a sense with this woman that she's really not that bothered, is she? But as soon as she comes through the door, we're told in verse 17, and when she came to the threshold of the door, just as God said, the child died. God keeps his word to the very last moment. And you know, people say, well, why did God allow King David's son to die, but not destroy his dynasty, unlike Jeroboam? Jeroboam sinned, King David sinned, both kings. And because of David's sin, God took his son out of this world with Bathsheba, the first child born. And Jeroboam's now going to lose his first son. So why did God allow David then to live on and to his dynasty to live on many, many generations to the Lord Jesus Christ? How come one gets wiped out and the other survives? And the answer is very simple. The difference between David and Jeroboam is both were great sinners, true. But there is a key difference. David was a great repenter of his sin. And Psalm 51 tells us that when David was confronted by God with his sin in the book of 2 Samuel through Nathan the prophet, what does David say? I have sinned against the Lord. Straight away, without arguing with Nathan the prophet, without excusing himself, without blaming Bathsheba and saying, well, she seduced me. David immediately, when confronted with his sin, repents and cries unto the God. And in Psalm 51, we read the story of David's great repentance, his psalm of repentance. And he cries unto the Lord, wash me and make me whiter than the snow. But not Jeroboam. Not Jeroboam's wife. They're not interested in repentance. So what does Jeroboam want with God? What does he want with Ahijah the prophet? He just wants out of his problem. He has foxhole religion. He wants God to dig him out of the situation that he's in. He doesn't want God to forgive him his sins. He doesn't want God to deal with him with his sins. He just wants out of his problems. And because of that, we read, they buried the son of Jeroboam. But then it says in verse 19, and the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years, and he slept with his fathers. God spoke to this man many, many times. It amazes me, actually, that God allowed him to reign for 22 years. And God sent him message after message, warning after warning, and yet he wouldn't change. Now, we don't have the end of Jeroboam really dealt with in detail here, but if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, just a few books later, you'll discover God's patience ran out with Jeroboam. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 17, we're told that Jeroboam suffered a great humiliation in war, and 500,000 of his chosen men, his best fighters, his best warriors, were put to death, not by a great king, not by a great army, a superior army, but were put to death in a civil war against the southern kingdom, led by Abijah. And it says, Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter. So Jeroboam, with all of his wealth and all of his armies, decided to take on the southern kingdom to show his rebellion against God's word. And God humiliated him because he lost 500,000 soldiers. Not just any soldiers, chosen soldiers, his best soldiers. Now, I don't know about you, if you lose 500,000 of your best soldiers in a war, it'll greatly weaken you as a king. It'll greatly weaken the prosperity of that nation. Just imagine the hit to the GDP of removing 500,000 workers from the economy. Imagine what it does to the security and the social fabric of your nation with 500,000 fathers and husbands ripped out of that nation. But then read on a little bit in 2 Kings 13. Because it says this in verse 20. We don't read this in 1 Kings. But in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 20, it says, Well, in verse 19 it says, Abijah pursued him and took cities from him. He lost territory. He lost his men. He lost his cities. He lost his territory. He lost his wealth. He lost his security. And God is talking to Jeroboam all the way through this 22 years. Jeroboam, you need to change. You need to repent. You need to get right with God, Jeroboam. I'm coming after you. And does he listen? No. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 20. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. In the end, God said to Jeroboam, enough is enough. I give you so many chances, so many opportunities. I spoke to you personally through prophets. I sent judgments upon you just as I promised I would. They came true from the death of your son all the way through. You saw miracles. You remember last week when he tried to strike the prophet? God sent him a stroke and his hand froze at the altar. And then the altar was torn apart by God to show God's judgment on the altar, the false religion. And then when Jeroboam cried for mercy, God restored his hand again. He saw sign after sign, miracle after miracle. Prophecy after prophecy came true. But after 22 years, he still wouldn't repent. And God tore him apart strip by strip, took his son, took his cities, took his soldiers, took his money. And when he was left with nothing and still refused to repent, God says enough, struck him down dead. And he died after 22 years on the throne. Right to the very last word. Now we know what happens in the rest of the story because we know the history from the scriptures. Not only does Jeroboam die, but within the next generation, God destroys his whole family, his whole legacy, and his whole dynasty. And in 722, God destroys his whole kingdom completely when the Assyrians sweep in and take away the 10 tribes into exile. Every last word of judgment that God promises, he brought on this man, Jeroboam. What a fool. Let me wrap this up, because we've covered a lot of things this morning in these 20 verses. Jeroboam was a man who wasn't an atheist. This is what's interesting about him. He didn't reject the existence of God. He believed that Jehovah was God. But the problem with Jeroboam was God was not God in Jeroboam's life. Who was God in Jeroboam's life? Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was like so many people. Maybe you've met them. They come to church sometimes. You meet them in the workplace. They'll call themselves Christians. They know about God. They even profess to believe in God. But they use God like a celestial genie, someone to give a call out to when they're in trouble. Maybe you've even seen them do it. When there's a financial crisis, when there's retrenchment, when they get a bad health report, when the son or daughter struggles at school, or maybe their marriage runs into trouble, or maybe they have a problem with their children or their other relatives, they suddenly say to you, pray for me, pray for me. I need God's help. Sometimes they'll appear in church for a period. And they say, Pastor, can you pray for me? Let's pray for me. I've got this problem. I need it solved. And all they've got is Jeroboam's religion, foxhole religion, foxhole faith, in the trouble. And they want God to get them out of the trouble. Now, they don't want to change their lives. They just want God to get them out of the problem so that they can get on with sinning again. That's all. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous English preacher, was a Harley Street physician at the turn of the 20th century in London. And he became the assistant to Professor Horder, the Queen's physician, the royal family's doctor. And Professor Horder was so impressed with him, he said to young Martin Lloyd-Jones, "You will be my successor. You are the most capable doctor in England at this time that I can see. And I want you to take over my practice." Of course, that offered fame as well as wealth and prestige for young Martin Lloyd-Jones as a medical physician. But God began to stir Martin Lloyd-Jones to become a preacher of the Word of God. And to the shock of the medical profession in London and wider afield, Lloyd-Jones resigned as a doctor, left London and Harley Street in particular, and made his way to a small town in Wales that was very poor, and became the pastor of a small, failing, declining Welsh church in a working class area, along with his wife, who was also a medical doctor. She resigned and went with him. And they turned their back on all the wealth and the power and the prestige of their positions. And people said to him, "Why did you do it? Surely you could have just stayed as a doctor and then preached a bit on their spare time." Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "I discovered after many years of working with Professor Horder that all you do as a medical doctor is you patch up sinners, rich sinners, so that they can go out and sin some more. That's what you do with your medical skill." And he said, "I realized that the only thing that could really change a person was the gospel of Jesus Christ from the inside out when there's true repentance." So he said, "That's why I decided that medicine has no further part to play in my life, because I found the real solution that can deal with the fundamental problems of mankind." And that was Jeroboam's problem. He just wanted God to patch up his problems so that he could sin more effectively and ignore God. And maybe I could ask this question here this morning. Are you a Jeroboam? Are you a Jeroboam? Do you use God like the genie in the lamp, you know? You ignore him Monday to Saturday. You ignore him week after week, month after month. Maybe you put your head around the door of the church at Christmas, Easter, or occasionally, when it suits you, when it suits your agenda. And God to you is simply a person that you use to get you out of trouble. But you have no other interest in him. You have no other need for him. You have no other desire for him. And Jeroboam is significant in history for all the wrong reasons. Sometimes we read the Bible and we say, this is a narrative, this is a story. But it's far more than a story, because in this story, the Bible is revealing the life of every human. It's revealing who we are. And I say this to you, in each one of us, there's a little bit of Jeroboam, isn't there? In some of us, there's a lot of Jeroboam. But there's certainly a little bit of Jeroboam in all of us. All of us look at God and we think we can use him whenever it suits. We can obey what he says whenever it suits us. Now, intellectually, we won't say that. Many of us, if we're questioned or in public, we'll say the very opposite. No, God must be obeyed 100%. I am devoted to God. But secretly in our hearts, in our lives, we're not really fully committed. As it suits us. And there's a little bit of Jeroboam in all of us. Let me wrap this up by simply saying this. We all have to leave this world sometime. We finished off in the reading with the end of Jeroboam's life. And all of us are on a journey through life. And every journey ultimately has a destination, doesn't it, at the end? And the one thing that unites every human on this earth is that the journey of life has an end point. It's not a cycle. We don't get reincarnated and run around and come back as something else. Whatever we're doing on this trip ultimately comes to a final point for some of us sooner than others, earlier than others. But we all come to the end. And there's really only two things we have to ask. Because we all leave this world, and the only question is how we leave and what legacy we leave. That's it. So let me pose the two questions to you, because only you can answer for yourself. Number one, if you die today, where will you go? Where will you go? We know where Jeroboam went. Where are you going? Second question is this. If you die today or tomorrow, what legacy will you leave? We know what Jeroboam's legacy is. It's recorded here for us. It's a terrible one. But what legacy will you leave? Only you can answer those questions. Many years ago, a man called Thomas Chisholm, who had lived a very difficult life, he had been in great ill health, great poverty for much of his life. And as he reflected on the goodness of God, and particularly that passage from the book of Lamentations, that God's mercies are new every day, great is thy faithfulness. He sat down and he wrote that wonderful hymn, Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. Great as thou hast been, thou forever will be. You know, man will let you down. Woman will let you down. You will let yourself down. Every day. But there's one person who will never let you down. God. Great is thy faithfulness. Old Thomas Chisholm was right. It doesn't say great is my faithfulness. We don't want to put that in a hymn. But that would be a lie. Great is this other person's faithfulness. Because that would be a lie. The only one that we can always count on in every situation. Great is thy faithfulness. We're going to stand as we close. We're going to sing this hymn through the video. We're going to see a recording by First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, led by a man called Pastor Jeffries. A man who's quite famous, maybe infamous, because he's President Donald Trump's best buddy. But his church has a wonderful choir, and they sing this in a beautiful way. So let's just listen before we receive God's benediction. And as you listen, say the words in your heart, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness.